Please take your Bibles and open with me to Mark chapter 9, to verses 1 through 13. In chapter 8, we've had Jesus transition in his ministry. We've had the great testimony of the identity of Jesus Christ by Peter, the Son of God, this wonderful testimony. And then we've had a change in the teaching of Christ, where he describes specifically the suffering that is to come, that he will be mocked, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and then after 3 days rise again. We've also had Jesus teach his disciples about what their discipleship will cost them, that if anyone would come after him, that they would deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And so as we come into chapter 9, we come to a section that is conjoined to this previous text and to the discourse that Jesus has had with his disciples. Let's pray, and then we'll read the word. Heavenly Father, as we come to open your word together, we pray that you would give understanding. That, Lord, you would help us to be a people who would sit under your word and not over it. That, Lord, we would come like hungry children, oh Lord, to receive glorious food through your holy word. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us a hearing of your word. That, Lord, you would help us to be people who would be built up through its teaching. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. The testimony that was produced by this event was life-changing for the men who witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. You have 3 men that were there with the Lord on the top of that mountain. You have Peter, you have James, and you have John. John wrote in his gospel this account in chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter then gives his own account in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, whenever he is arguing for the truth of his testimony, he says this: "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was spoken to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice speaking from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." This single event was so impactful in the lives of these three apostles that it permeated the whole of their ministry. In fact, it is probably not a wrong thing to say that the transfiguration is in second place only behind the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the scale of its importance in the lives of the apostles of Jesus. This event was significant. And friends, I would have to guess that many of you have read this passage and have felt a little bit that you're reading things that are far too high for your own understanding. And maybe it is the case that you, like I have felt even in the past, come to this passage and leave with utter confusion. And so this morning as we study this, I want to specifically consider three things that I hope will have a great impact upon us, help us to understand this passage better, that we might behold him in his glory. The first thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 8 is a gracious vision. Then in verses 7 and 8, I want us to hear the Father's voice. And in verses 9 through 13, I want us to see a question asked. A gracious vision, 1 through 8, a Father's voice, 7 and 8, a question asked, verses 9 through 13. As we come to verse 1, we have a statement that is conjoined to the previous conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples and then with the crowds. In chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, we have Jesus foretelling his suffering and his death that will come. And do you remember the reaction of Peter to the news that Jesus had told him? He said, "Lord, may this never be." He rebukes Jesus. He's terrified because this forecast that Jesus has laid in front of his disciples, it's not according to the plan that he would have. Peter would have something of a Messiah that would come in like a revolutionary and upend and topple governments and reestablish the Davidic kingdom. And do you remember what Jesus says to him very specifically? This terrifying rebuke. He turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's heavy. It's significant. And then Jesus continues in chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, where he outlines the cost of discipleship. Crosses, that's the cost. That you must lose your life for his sake if then you would gain it. A heavy teaching. Undoubtedly not a teaching that the disciples were expecting. The sort of teaching that would lay weight on the mind and on the heart, that would have immediate effect on the hearers. And then we have verse 1 of chapter 9, like I've already mentioned, conjoined to it. This isn't separate. This is in the same context, within the same body of teaching that Jesus gives to these men. And it has immediate relevance to our passage in verses 2 through 13. Jesus turns to them and he says, "Truly I say to you," as he speaks to his disciples, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Who understands what that means? Do you have the authoritative, clear interpretation of what verse 1 of chapter 9 means? This has been a much debated verse of Scripture amongst biblical theologians and amongst Christians for centuries. And it's one this morning that I want to propose to you a simple understanding. You see, some people think that this speaks specifically to the resurrection, that there are some of Jesus' disciples who will not die until the resurrection. And then others have read this who think, no, this speaks to the ascension. That verse 1 speaks to the time where Christ, after his resurrection, then ascended to the right hand of the Father. And Jesus' disciples were there for that. And then there are others who think that this passage of Scripture refers to the Pentecost, to the giving of the Holy Spirit, where the power of God descended in his person to indwell the hearts of believers. And then others even interpret this to mean the second coming of Christ, where he will come undoubtedly in the fullness of his glory to judge the living and the dead. And I think this morning one of the things that could be clearly understood from a bare reading of Scripture is that this must have relevance to the transfiguration, to the mountain where Jesus' disciples saw him changed in appearance. It must have meaning for that. You see, this is an account that's recorded in not only Mark's gospel, but also Matthew and Luke. It is significant. One of the things, if you're a Bible reader, that you've undoubtedly noticed is that occasionally the ordering of events doesn't always exactly line up in the same manner as the gospel writers construct their account. But this is an event, and this is a text that is always united in all of the gospel accounts, specifically to the transfiguration. And so that's the first point I want to make to you this morning on why this, I think, refers to the transfiguration. Because of its contextual closeness. It's intentional. Mark's intentional. Matthew's intentional in chapter 17. Luke in chapter 9 is intentional. It has immediate relevance to what's going to come in 6 days on that mountaintop. Also, whenever Jesus in verse 1 says that some will see, this passage immediately has some that do see. That's a very simple reading of the text. You might say, well, wow, that's not a very sophisticated argument, but friends, I think it's just a plainly biblical one. What did we read? We read In chapter 9, verse 2, that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Those are some. And what did they do? They saw him in his transfigured glory. They saw it. And then we have the third piece, the third point I want to make for the reason why verse 1 refers to chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, that we read in verse 2, after 6 days, another contextual clue, another textual piece of the puzzle that links it. It's as if Mark understands and the other Gospels understand that verse 1 has its fulfillment after 6 days on the high mountain where these disciples beheld Jesus radiant, intensely white. Now you might say to me, well, Pastor, what relevance does this have? Well, it has relevance to the way we read the Bible. It has relevance to the way we even understand the promise that Christ is giving. And friends, I want to tell you that it has pastoral relevance. Because this vision that we have in verses 2 through 13, the whole occasion of this mountaintop transfiguration is that Jesus would specifically comfort saints, Peter, James, and John, whose minds and hearts were reeling with hard news. It was a gracious vision. He's ministering to them. Imagine for a moment you followed a man for years of your life. You've given up everything. You're expecting him to be the Messiah, the one that's come to set the people of God free, to reestablish a kingdom. And then he tells you simply, I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to be rejected. This is the road I'm going down. It's a hard road. Imagine you heard that from him and you love him. He's your friend. He's your teacher. He's your Lord. And he tells you, I'm going to die. What weight would that have on you? It would be significant, wouldn't it? Think about it like this. Your closest friend or your spouse, they turn to you and they tell you the hard news. I'm going to die. That is going to happen. What are the contexts for that sort of news? Well, it's usually after a doctor's visit that didn't go well, isn't it? Heavy news, weighing the heart, overwhelming the mind. And then imagine then if you were following a man for 3 years, you devoted your whole life to him, you would even testify that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says to you not only that he will die, but specifically that if you're going to follow him, you got to deny yourself, take up a cross, an instrument of torture, pain, and death. You're going to have to take that up. And that if you're going to save your life, you're going to lose it. Heavy. You might just gloss over this reading this morning, but don't do it. Let it sink in. Because without that contextual weight, it does not make sense how this could be of any immediate use other than an entertaining vision for the disciples, because these are men who have received hard news, and this is an occasion where Christ will lift them up, where they will receive relief from the anguish they feel. In verses 2 and 3, we read the beginning of the account of the transfiguration. And you might not be very familiar with that word, transfiguration. I understand that it's a different word altogether in German. In the Greek, it's the word metamorpho-o-o, kind of a strange word even to say, but I'm sure you can relate to a modern usage of metamorphosis. And that gives you a piece of at least what transfiguring means. I'll give you a brief definition. Transfiguration means to be visibly changed, to be transformed. It's very simple. It's not all that complex. It's a big word for a simple idea. And then the passage itself parses the word for us. It tells us in verse 2, and he was transfigured before him. And this means that firstly, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. That's the first piece. On the mountaintop, they see this miraculous thing happen. Jesus changes. He looks different. It's not just he goes up and the light shines on him in a unique way and all of a sudden his once dingy clothes just don't look so dingy. No, he's radiant. He's splendidly white. He's whiter than anything they can imagine. It's a specific in a particular way of saying what they're saying. Jesus looks different. He's radiant. Matthew chapter 17 tells us that his face shone like the sun. When you look in the sun, it's painful because of how bright it is. And that's the analogy that the gospel writer gives us. His face shone like the sun. Luke 9 tells us that his appearance of his face was altered. He was particularly different. And one of the things that I come to whenever I read this passage is it seems like the gospel writers are trying to gain verbiage. They're trying to get language to describe something that is frankly magnificent, spectacular, and hard to come to words with. His clothes were radiant, intensely white, more white than anyone could even bleach them. What's going on here? Well, I think it's something very reminiscent of the 104th Psalm. As it speaks of God, it tells us that he is clothed in splendor and majesty, covering himself with light as a garment. What's going on here is, friends, they are seeing Jesus in his glory. They're seeing him as they had never seen him. Because up until this point, they've seen an outward display of his real humanity. They'd seen Jesus with dirty feet. They'd seen Jesus rise in the morning with messy bed hair. They'd known Jesus to be hungry. They'd known him to be man in every essential aspect of our human nature. But now, in this passage, they're seeing the physical manifestation of his divinity in union with his humanity. They're seeing what had been concealed now revealed. It's not as if previous to the Mount of Transfiguration that Christ wasn't divine. Indeed, he was divine, but now they could see it. It was a vision. And if you're reading with us this morning and listening and your mind is going and you're trying to imagine what this must have been like, that's kind of the point. That's the reason why the gospel writers write in such a way. They're talking about a vision. It was a visible thing. They saw him. It was for them a specific thing. Some commentators write that whenever they see Jesus, they see him in the capacity that their humanity could behold. That they see him, he's resplendent and he's white and his face is shining like the sun. But they don't see him even in the fullness of the glory that will one day come, whenever he will be in heaven and the fullness of his ascendant form and majesty. You might say, why is that? Well, friends, if you and I look into the sun, what do we see but a blinding light? They're not perceiving everything in him, but they are perceiving things about him. They are seeing him as specifically different. Not only are they seeing Jesus clothed in the evidences of his divinity, they also see two other men there, don't they? They see the two greatest men of the Old Testament. They see Moses and they see Elijah. And they're speaking with Jesus. In the other gospel accounts, specifically in Luke, we're told that the thing that they're speaking about is his departure or his exodus that he will accomplish in Jerusalem. They're speaking in euphemistic terms or in soft terms about his coming death on behalf of the people of God. That's what they're conversing about. And so you have these two icons of the Old Testament. You have Moses, who is a symbol of the law of God, the author of the Torah. And then you have Elijah, the great prophet. And what's the effect of this wonderful vision? Well, it's what we see in Peter's testimony here and what the text tells us about him. He turns to Jesus in the midst of this wonderful vision and this wonderful sight. He says to him, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here." And then Peter, tripping over himself, as it seems Peter is so common to do so, he says, "Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And Mark gives him this wonderful statement of grace, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." You see, on the one hand, the effect that this wonderful vision had on Peter was simply this: this is wonderful. It's good that we are here. That's the way he means it. It's wonderful to be here. It's a testimony that he likes it. He doesn't want to go anywhere. In fact, then he goes forward to say, "Let me build some tents. Let's build some tabernacles for you." That's the picture. One for Jesus and then one for Moses and one for Elijah, so we can stay here in the wonder of this glory, in this wonderful place, and worship with you and bless you and praise you. This is nice. I don't want to go anywhere. That's the effect. It was for him a grace in the moment. Having already said all those things about what the testimony of chapter 8 would have done to his heart, now it's not as if it's even on his mind or on his heart. He's simply in the wonderful, blessed glory of the beatific vision of the Transfiguration. Some commentators, whenever they write about this, and some preachers, they decry Peter. They say Satan's on the mountain of Transfiguration, because here we have Peter, and what does he want to do? He just wants Jesus to stay in glory, and he doesn't want him to come unto the cross, and this is a temptation. And so on and so forth. But our author, he gives us an excuse for Peter. Because frankly, this is such a great thing and such a great vision that what Mark wants us to understand is that Peter, it was so wonderful, he didn't even know what to say because his heart was terrified. What would it be like for you, for me? I mean, just to see Jesus, I mean, even without the resplendent light of the Mount of Transfiguration, wouldn't that be wonderful? Much less to see him on the mountaintop in all of his glory. Much less to see him then there with two figures, these ancient saints who were with him where he is in the display of his glory in Moses and Elijah. This would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Sinclair Ferguson said, "Wouldn't you give your left arm for this?" You see, that's something of the experience of Peter. This is so wonderful. And I want to tell you that it's intended to be so. This is a gracious vision. It's intended to take the heart of these men, these disciples, who will not only see their Lord suffer, but who will themselves become martyrs for Jesus Christ. It is to pick their hearts up and to direct their minds, their hearts, and their lives to the coming day of glory. This is for them a vision of what's to come. It's for them the testimony that one day, if Moses and Elijah are there with him, they're going to be there with him. One day, if this is so glorious now, it's going to be even more glorious then. You see, this vision is for them a grace that will sustain them whenever Jesus is bleeding on the cross. A grace that will sustain them whenever, after his resurrection, he ascends and leaves them in the city of Jerusalem. This is for them a grace that will sustain them as a future goal, a thing to hope in, even in the midst of their own sufferings. Whenever Peter is brought before the Sanhedrin and is beaten for the sake of Christ and thrown in prison and eventually then even crucified because of the testimony that he gives about Jesus Christ. It is for them a mountaintop experience, and they simply don't want to lose it because it is a wonderful grace. Let me ask you, brother and sister in Christ, when you think of the Christian life, do you have a balanced view? Because that's what we have here. We've already had the testimony of the suffering of the Christian, but notice that Jesus' testimony was never devoid of the future hope of losing your life so that you would gain life, of going through a valley of suffering so that there will be a day of glory. Some Christians live only in the grip of the present suffering. They're so overwhelmed with it. They feel the weight of their sin and its impact on their lives. They understand the suffering of the Savior, but it's as if they don't look ahead to that which is coming. Let me plead with you, Christians, to not only have a single-sided view of Christianity, but to know it, that it will be a religion of a discipleship that has cost, but that it's going somewhere, and there is ultimately a destination that you should long for. Every Christian this side of the day of glory should be hoping and living each day in the assurance that there is a day when he will come in power, glory and might and majesty, and where his saints will dwell with him secure. Do you hope in the day of glory? It's a grace that's offered to you. It's intended to sustain you. I hope that you see it in our passage this morning. In verses 7 and 8, we have the testimony of the Father's voice. You see, it's not only that wonderful things are seen, that it's only a vision, but that it's audible. The Father is speaking out of the glory cloud. If you're a student of the Bible, this passage should make you think specifically of the cloud that was in the temple in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of the presence of God. Mark tells us that the phrase that we hear and that was heard by the disciples was this: "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Matthew gives the account that the phrase is this: "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Luke: "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." All variances of basically the same message. And as we consider the message of the Father's voice, I want us to consider it in two aspects. One, the praise or the approbation of Christ. And then secondly, the imperative to his disciples, or a command to his disciples. Approbation or praise to Christ. Secondly, the imperative or the command to his disciples. That first aspect, whenever this voice is heard out of the glory cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Do you know who heard it? Jesus heard it. Jesus heard it. And you see, there's another account in the Gospels where Jesus hears the voice of God coming gloriously. When is that? Just think back. Well, it's on the day of his baptism, isn't it? "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended as a dove upon the Lord. You see, just as in his baptism he was commissioned by the voice of his Father, now in this passage of Scripture, the voice of his Father is strengthening and encouraging the faith of Jesus to take up in obedience his cross, to complete his mission. I wonder if you've ever thought of this passage like that, that Jesus even hears this, that this is for him an urging to faith. About the faith of Jesus Christ, do you know that he was a man just like you and that he had to have faith? He even had to have faith in himself and his own identity. Faith in the mission and the fulfillment of that mission of the Father, if he's going to walk in it. Jesus had to hear this, and so he did hear this, and so one of the functions of it is that it would strengthen him and encourage him to go and to take each successive step that goes to the cross. The approbation or the strengthening or the praise of Jesus. But then also, it's not only Jesus that hears this, but the disciples that hear this. This is an imperative. It's a command. And Peter, James, and John heard it loudly. In fact, we have them giving testimonies. Peter specifically citing this in the letter and the section that we read from 2 Peter. They heard it. What was the point of it? Well, it was to point their hearts to Jesus Christ. Because whenever the voice comes from the cloud, who's standing there? Well, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Do you notice that in the passage? And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with him but Jesus only. The two other figures are gone. Moses and Elijah are not there. Jesus is at the very forefront. He is the focus. What's God doing? What's happening here? Well, it's the Father's voice telling the disciples not only that Jesus is who Peter said he was, but then committing them to live a life in obedience to his word, to hear his word and then to live after it. It's a larger goal. You see, this simple testimony, this simple sentence, even as it was intended to fit Christ for the cross, it was here to fit the disciples to endure the coming season of their crosses, to run their race with endurance even unto death. The Father's voice on the Mount of Transfiguration, a grace to the Son of God and to the disciples of Christ. Verses 9 through 13, we have a question asked. Whenever I come to this passage, verses 9 through 13, it makes me think of a few weeks ago and something that many of you will have done with your kids. Or maybe you remember back to being a child and having done it with your parents. You ever gone on a hike? Usually on the way in, there's a question, and it's a simple one. Are we there yet? Will we ever get there? Or if you're my younger son, "Dad, this is taking forever. right? Always something. But something I've noticed and recently heard from my sons, we were hiking in the Black Forest 2 weeks ago. It's on the return trip. It's on the way back to the car that things get really interesting, that the questions start flowing. And you know, I heard the question, Dad, are there wolves in these woods? They hear like a squirrel or a bird making noise. Dad, are there bears? Or for my sons, are there alligators here? I don't think there are any of those here. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think there are wolves, bears, or alligators. And the questions flow, and they're sometimes misinformed, but they're always reflective of what they've seen. Because my sons have seen deep woods, tall trees, magnificent landscape. It's a wonderful thing. There's mystery. They don't know what's behind the rocks. They don't know what is in the holes. They don't know what even makes the sounds around them. And their minds are dazzled by what they've been in the midst of. I think there's a little bit of that for the disciples. It's the road trip back down the mountain. And they were coming down, and before they begin to ask Jesus questions, Jesus charges them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. See, I think Jesus knew something about his disciples. They didn't understand everything they'd seen. It was too wonderful. Their minds were too full. They would have had misunderstandings. They would have thought that the squirrel was actually an alligator or whatever it was. They didn't perceive the fullness of what they had experienced. In fact, even as Jesus in verse 9 charges them, we're told in verse 10 that they kept the matter to themselves, but then they started questioning in their own minds, what in the world does it mean that the Son of Man will rise from the dead? What is this? He can't possibly mean resurrection. And their minds are swimming with all sorts of questions. And then specifically, they give voice to one. They ask Jesus, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? A simple question, isn't it? It's reflective of the testimony of Scripture. And then Jesus kindly answers their question. He says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So he asks them a question. He turns something back to them to stir their minds, to cause them to think about a higher question. Not just about Elijah, but specifically about himself. And then in verse 13, he answers it. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Now, if you follow the other testimony of the Gospels, you're told in Matthew 17, specifically, that the disciples understood what Jesus was talking about whenever he told them that indeed Elijah has come, and that they did to him whatever they pleased, just as it was written. They understood that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was the second coming of Elijah. And so the testimony then comes into greater view as Jesus had asked them the question that would stir their minds and their hearts, not only to answer regarding Elijah. He says, and how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You see, we're back at the focus of chapter 8, aren't we? They go up the mountain burdened, and at the top of it they see him in his glorious attire, just a little bit of an analogy of what glory he will one day display to them, and their minds are freed from it. But right on the way back down, what is Jesus about to do? Well, he is right about to enter back into his mission. He's not content to remain in the comfortable place. He's not even content that his disciples' minds would then go after question and question and question and question and get wrapped up into this wonderful and heavenly discourse. But that he would focus himself and their hearts on the coming cross. It's a simple question. And I think the thing that we should see in this passage of Scripture is that, friends, this side of heaven, It is good to think of heavenly things. It is good to perceive and to hope for the coming day of glory, but we ought to also always keep in view the clear depiction of the cross. It was certainly for Christ the outline of his ministry, and it would be for his disciples an outline for their lives as Christians that are going to follow after him. Because if they're going to follow after him, they're going to be where he goes, and where he is going is the cross. And that means his disciples will ultimately bear up a cross. He didn't leave them on the mountain. He wants to take them all the way home through the valley of the shadow of death to glory. Friends, I hope that that's what the Lord does for us, that he gives us future hope and a current mission, that we would behold in him the coming of his day of glory, where we will be with him as he is. Yet, even as we live in this life, we'd be prepared to walk through valleys and bear our own crosses. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for its testimony. Oh Lord, I pray that you would make clear that which is unclear to our hearts and minds, that, Lord, you would build us up in the testimony of these gospel accounts. That, Lord, you would help us to understand as much as we are able to understand, and that, Lord, we would be strengthened. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray that you would forgive us where we are short-sighted. Oh Lord, where our hearts are overwhelmed. Oh, Lord, you would help us to be a people who would cling to the hope of coming glory. Oh, Father, give us strength in this life that we might live it after Christ, and that, Lord, we might hope in the day that is coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.